For Eli Manning, seating arrangements are really important. The quarterback for the New York Giants told his fiance last week that she needed to watch the game from the stands rather than the luxury suite. When Abby McGrew watched from the suite, the Giants lost. So Eli asked her to bundle up and endure the sub-zero temperature in Green Bay last Sunday so that he would have his first chance to play in the Super Bowl. Abby agreed, the Giants won, and Eli is heading to the Super Bowl. Now, an unfortunate aside is who he's going to have to face next Sunday, because the story's going to end sad, but that's not in the sermon notes, okay. After the game, Eli scanned the stands looking for Abby, assuming that his good luck charm was there in the frozen tundra. But he couldn't find her because at some time during the game, she had snuck up to the luxury suite to join her warm future in-laws and watch the game from there. So in the end, seating arrangements really didn't matter. Jesus would agree with that. The Pharisees would not. And if you look at Luke chapter 11, you'll see why Jesus addressed this subject of seating. Because the Pharisees in Luke 11, verse 43, were warned by Jesus, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Now, this verse is in the middle of a paragraph where Jesus is addressing the psychology of hypocrisy. How does the hypocritical mind think? And he has highlighted three aspects of that. The first one we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 37 to 41 was that the hypocritical mind starts on the outside rather than the inside. It's looking at appearance, facade, external issues rather than the inner heart. Number two, we saw last week in verse 42 that the hypocritical mind focuses on the little rather than the big. It will find some manageable minutia that it can maintain so that it can view itself as spiritual while neglecting the big things like justice and the love of God. Thirdly, the hypocritical mind aims to go up rather than down. And that's the verse we're going to look at today. Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Now, Jesus says, "Woe to the Pharisees." We saw last week that this is an expression of sorrow and warning. Sorrow in the fact that a person who receives this warning is to be pitied. Warning in the sense that the reason they are being pitied is because they are on their way towards judgment. Why? Jesus gives two reasons. The Pharisees were to be pitied in this verse because, number one, they loved the best seats in the synagogues. Now, the Jewish synagogue was sort of like our churches today. There were seats, and there was a front, and there was teaching. And they taught out of the scriptures. But the seating arrangements by the time of Christ in many synagogues were very intentional. If you were a child, if you were poor, if you were not known, you would sit in the back. Then, as you move up towards the front, it would become more prominent. It's kind of the opposite of a Baptist church. Just a joke. It became more prominent the closer you got toward the front. And the best seats in the house were the ones that actually faced the congregation, and those were the seats that the Pharisees sought and loved, Jesus said. And there was a reason for that. They were obviously the most visible, and anyone sitting in those seats would have been viewed as prominent. So there would be some stature to those seats. There was also an opportunity for the Pharisees to keep an eye on everybody, how they're responding. There was also an opportunity to respond to the teaching with facial expressions. They could, you know, show a little approval or disapproval to whoever was giving the homily that day. They could also display their devotion. When the Psalms were sung, they could show their worshipful spirit that everybody could see and emulate their righteousness. And Jesus says they are to be pitied for wanting and loving those seats. Secondly, he says they are to be pitied because they love the greetings in the marketplaces. Now, what were these? These greetings were not like ours. It's not like, how you doing? What's up? These were long, formal salutations. You know, you're walking through the marketplace, going for some tomatoes. All of a sudden, you see one of the leaders and, you know, Rabbi Joseph, ruler of the synagogue, you know, esteemed scholar of the Torah. I mean, you're just listing off these accomplishments. Son of Benjamin, son of Eleazar, and all these communicate stature in their minds. Now, for many of us, we're thinking, who cares? You know, who would want to be known as a reservoir of Mosaic wisdom? That's not my goal in life. So yes, the appellations or titles or accomplishments may be a little different, but bottom line, what did they want? Yeah, they wanted praise, they wanted recognition, they wanted affirmation, they wanted to be popular. Have we changed at all? I mean, the basis of our popularity may change. Most of us would want to look a little different from the Pharisees and accomplish some different things and be known for different things. But all of us in our hearts love to be recognized. Even the shyest in this room appreciates affirmation and wants to be known when we've accomplished something. So at the core, they are no different from you and me, and that is why it is so important for us, if we are going to identify the hypocrisy in our own hearts and address that problem, we have to be able to see ourselves through the Pharisees because of Jesus' words that are so powerfully written to them. Now, the question I think it's good, helpful to ask is, if all of us naturally long for this kind of affirmation and approval and esteem, is it necessarily wrong? You know, does God, you could put it this way in your notes, does God want us to be a no-name or a nobody? And this question highlights one of the great ironies in the Bible. If you read through the Bible, you will notice this subject popping up a lot. So let's just take a very short tour and just notice a few, just a couple observations. Look back at Genesis chapter 11. You'll see right from the beginning, this was an issue. This is the passage in Genesis 11, the first book of the Bible, chapter 11. This is the people. The scene is known as the Tower of Babel or Babel. 11:1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. I would underline that. Let us make a name for ourselves. Why? Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So for security reasons and status, they longed to have a name that was known. And you'll see if you read through the rest of this story, God did not respond favorably to that and scattered them and confused them, their languages. But if you just turn over one page to Genesis chapter 12, the contrast here is striking. You see the call of Abraham. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and what? Make your name great. Now, is that confusing to you? I remember the first time I read that, I thought, wait. Is Abram getting set up here? Remember, the people of Babel just got nailed for wanting a great name. And God comes to Abram and said, I want to make your name great. And this is the irony in the Bible. The people who seek a great name, who seek prominence, who seek popularity or whatever else that will lift themselves up, God opposes. He opposes the proud. He puts them down. The humble, those who don't care about having a name, those who realize they are a no name, a nobody, he lifts up. Let me give you one other example. Look over at 1 Chronicles. You get to the Kings section. You have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 7, this is the Davidic covenant. That is the covenant God made with King David. And God rewinds and talks about, through Nathan, the prophet, David's background. Verse 7, 1 Chronicles 17, 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. So I took you from a nobody. Verse 8, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Skip up to verse 16. And King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? If you'll stop for a second, notice the attitude of David. He was shocked that God would flood him with kindness. That's the sign of someone who realizes they don't in and of themselves have a name. They're shocked at the mercy of God. And by the way, a little historical tip. This, in January of 1773, this was the text that John Newton stood up to preach. He was so overwhelmed with his own testimony of being a no-name and a vile sinner and a wretch, that God had shown so much grace on him that he wrote a song to go along with his sermon that morning. Guess what it was? Yeah, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A no-name who deserved hell, given a name in Christ. And he preached this text. Keep reading, verse 17. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. Skip down to verse 20. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people? To make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you have redeemed from Egypt. Do you see what God is doing through the Bible? I mean, we could trace this theme all the way through the Bible, where God finds people who are no names, and in order to make a big name for himself, the only one whose name is worthy to be praised. If God didn't want to make a name for himself, he would be an idolater. He is the only one whose name should legitimately be praised. He finds us who are no names and grafts us into his great plan. And in the end, if we were to follow this story all the way through, you find that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to Abraham and to David, and bringing us in who were not a people, as Romans describes, so that we might be a people. Do you see what God is doing? This is the opposite of our natural way. You could put it this way, there in your notes. We naturally pursue our own name by putting others down and ourselves up. In other words, we are ignorant of God's big plan, what He is doing in the world, and we go for the little things. You know, we focusing on the minutia, looking for a little applause, looking for a little approval, thinking we're so big because we accomplished something in our own little kingdom. And in order to do that, we put others down and lift ourselves up so that we might feel superior. Irving says, everyone feels morally superior to someone. In other words, you can always find somebody that's worse than you if you look hard enough. Several years ago, John Fisher was writing a book called 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee Like Me. He was working on step, I think, like four or something, a chapter that he talked about how we put others down. And as he was writing one morning, his wife came to him. They both were working at home in their offices and said they had run out of fax paper and asked if he would go get some more. And so he went running down to the local whatever Office Depot and bought a bunch of office stuff. And he's standing in line behind somebody that he thought obviously was purchasing office equipment for the Pentagon because just had a ton of stuff. And fortunately, another sales clerk came along and opened another aisle and looked over to him and said, I can help you here. So as he turned to go into that aisle, the lady behind him cut in front of it, went right there and started checking out. This is what he wrote. While I stood there, staring at the back of the head of the woman who used to be behind me, I began to notice things I didn't like about her hair. It was cropped abruptly in the back, and the color job was fading. Probably did it herself, I thought. Then in my mind, I put words in her mouth. I'm sorry, but I've only got a couple of things. Do you mind if I jump in front of you? Something like that would have been nice. Of course not. I would have been happy to say, go right ahead. At the least, it would have been courteous to acknowledge my presence and my rightful place in front of her. Then I wondered where she bought such dowdy clothes. And just when I was about to explore some disparaging thoughts on the subject of her rather wide rear end, made even more prominent by a poor choice of sweatpants, I remembered that I was writing about the human propensity to put others below us. He goes on and talks about driving home and realizing the disparity between the chapter he was writing and the thoughts he just had. So he concluded, no matter where we find ourselves on the social ladder, we can always find someone we think is below us, someone who is below us. People, this isn't just a problem with the Pharisees, is it? Even in the early church, the half-brother of Jesus had to address this issue. Here it is, the early church, Christianity just getting going, and they're emulating the Pharisees in their seating arrangements. Remember, James 2 would come in and the ushers would be glad to usher wealthy, prominent people to a certain section of the church and poor, lesser-known people to another section of the church. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, you have become judges with evil thoughts. Your mind is in the wrong place. Jesus corrects that and advises us to put others up and ourselves down. He puts it this way. In Philippians 2:3, Paul of Jesus writes, before he describes Jesus, says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than himself. That's a tough one, isn't it? Let each of us esteem others better than himself. Do you realize that verse is like kryptonite to Superman? That verse is to hypocrisy. I mean, it will render hypocrisy powerless if we could really understand what Paul is describing there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, rivalry, or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that is, you're taking your thoughts and you're placing them down, and you're esteeming others more highly than yourself. And some of you may be saying, rightfully, if you're like me, what? How do you do that? Or, to reveal our own wicked hearts, how do you do that when you really think you are better? How do you do that when you look at them and you think, ugh, poor choice of pants there, pal. Or hair, or accomplishments, or lack thereof. Do you see, what am I just describing? I'm describing all things that are outward. You see, so it really takes us back to the beginning, to what Jesus said, that hypocrisy starts on the outside. So as long as we're functioning with a hypocritical mind, we're going to gauge people on the outside. And therefore, we're not going to have an accurate assessment of them or us. So what's the solution? Well, start evaluating on the inside. That creates other problems, doesn't it? Can you see someone's inside? Well, I can't see it perfectly, but I have a gift. That's scary. Some of you wives, you've got gifts like that, right? To know your husband's heart before he even says anything. Husbands too, you know, we think we know one another's heart, but you don't know. You don't know what God is doing in the heart of the person sitting next to you. We don't even know our own hearts perfectly, right? But we know our own hearts probably better than we know somebody else's hearts, right? Someone else's heart. So, follow the logic here. If I know my own heart better than I know your heart, and I'm not judging you based on superficial externals, but I know my own heart and its propensity. Apart from the grace of Christ, I know the vile wickedness that I would naturally be drawn toward. I know my heart enough to know that I am the worst sinner I know. And those aren't just words. Why do you think the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who based on outside superficial assessment, had his act together, would describe himself as the chief of sinners? Say, well, he was just kind of saying that to make us feel better. No, these aren't mind games, folks. The reason was Paul had been saved by the gospel. His eyes had been opened to the true condition of his own heart. And he said, all that external stuff, garbage, doggy do. He described it. I mean, it's useless. The external superficial assessment means nothing. So he began to look at his own heart and to see the wickedness within his own heart. And he came to the conclusion, and it's in the present tense, even after he was a believer, he described himself as the chief of sinners, the worst sinner he knew. So if I am the worst sinner I know, why would I want the worst sinner I know to be in the best seat? Right? Does that make any sense? Why would I want the worst sinner I know to be thought of as a spiritual giant? Or to receive the greetings in the marketplaces? Or to be viewed as the mom that has it all together? Or to be thought of as the businessman to be emulated. Do you see what this does to our craving to be well thought of? So if I am honestly seeing myself as I really am, it undercuts the fear of man, the craving for applause, the yearning for approval, and all the things that drive churchianity. And it brings us to the place where we recognize, Lord, I don't have a name outside of the biggest sinner I know. All my accomplishments, if I've done anything, are filthy rags. My righteousness is vile in your presence because I'm no longer comparing myself among myself. I'm not comparing myself to you and thinking good of myself. I'm seeing myself before a holy God, and I'm coming to the conclusion that I'm the biggest sinner I know, and I don't deserve any status at all or any recognition. Have you come to that place? People, if you don't come to that place, you will never know the gospel. Because the natural question that may come to some of your minds at this point is, okay, I think I understand this. I think I understand that I have to see myself as utterly a hypocrite, as a vile, wicked person. But I see that. And even as we're going through this series on hypocrisy, I mean, it's almost like a weight is coming upon me because I'm becoming more sensitive to how quickly my mind can move from loving God to thinking thoughts about other people and wanting myself to be recognized and seeing the duplicity within me. And it's actually quite discouraging. Have you been there? Are you there? So what do we do? And this is why it's so important when you walk through the truth like this, not to stop halfway. Because half of the gospel is bad news. It's really interesting to know that Satan preaches half the gospel. He is a condemner. And we have to understand that and agree with that. Yes, it's true. I am the worst sinner I know. But did you know that Jesus did not come for the righteous? He came for sinners. He didn't come for the ones who think they're okay because they're judging themselves based on superficial, bases. He came for the people who recognize, I don't have it all together. I don't have the answer. And this is when we become ready to hear the good news. Ready to know that, yes, I am the worst sinner I know, but Jesus died in my place for me, for you as sinners. And this is where I think it's important to understand the nature of the gospel, because this is where some of us may be hung up. We've come to that point in the past, maybe some of us, and we've recognized that I am a vile sinner, and then we receive the gospel, but then we view the gospel as punctiliar, in other words, just like for that moment in time, and then we figure, okay, now that I'm saved by the gospel, I got to go on and move beyond the gospel and live for God. And yet we wonder why we continue to live in discouragement, trying to convince ourselves we're something that we're not. The gospel is not just punctiliar. It's not just like one moment in time. Yes, you may have a moment where your eyes are opened and you see the truth that Jesus, your name, is the only name that can make me righteous. I don't come on my own righteousness, but then you live in that gospel every day. Every day I preach the gospel to myself. That yes, it is true. I am a vile sinner. But yes, it is true. Jesus gave his life for me. And as God looks at me, Ephesians 2, God is rich in mercy. He's got warehouses full of mercy. He, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, grafted me into his righteousness. And so when Jesus died, I died. And when Jesus rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. And when Jesus, get this, was seated in heavenly places, I am together with him. Isn't that amazing? So the people who are seeking a name, they want the best seats. They're going to lose everything. But the people who realize that they don't deserve the best seats are seated in heavenly places together with Christ Jesus. Stature, prominence, all that garbage means nothing to them on earth because they have everything in heaven. Does that make sense to you? Say, I don't know. I kind of want it all now. As Garrison was singing in that song, it put it so well. If you want it all now, you can have it. I mean, we're in America. It's there to be had. But it's not worth having. But the gospel provides us. What is gospel? The good news through Jesus Christ provides us a security and a status in Christ Jesus that nothing else will compare to. Now, I want us to take a few minutes and listen to Louis Giglio, a teacher from Atlanta, is going to share some thoughts on this gospel and how God worked this into his own thinking, how the cross intersected his own hypocrisy. And then we're going to take a little time to pray and then respond in song as we celebrate what God has done for us in liberating us from this hypocritical mindset. So let's listen to him now.
You know, a lot of people come to a place in life where they've just turned their back on God or in their way messed their life up somehow beyond repair. And they think, not only have I messed my life up, but I've messed up my opportunity with God. And maybe they try to reestablish things for themselves, but they have doubts as to whether they can ever reestablish a connection to God. And what's beautiful in that to me is that they've never lost that connection. God does not love us based on our performance, good or bad. He loves us based on the fact that Christ gave himself for us at the cross as a full expression of just how much he cared. He couldn't love us more than the cross, and he can't love us less than the cross. What are you going to add to the cross? I'm sorry, God, and I'm really sorry I messed up, and add that to the cross, and that's going to make the cross better? No. And how can he love us less than the cross? The cross exists because we are failures and have utterly failed to hold up our end of the deal with God. And that's what the cross is all about. But the beautiful words of the cross are not Jesus saying, okay, I've done all I can do, now it's up to you to do the rest. The incredible words of the cross are, it is finished. Jesus saying, your debt is paid in full, past, present, and future, it's paid for. You know, religion is scary because religion is what I do to try to measure up to God. And I don't ever know if I do enough. And if I do bad things, I've got to somehow compensate for that. And I never know where I stand. Christianity is not about what we do to make it to God. Christianity is about what he's already done and paid in full. And the enemy is a condemner. And he brings the voice of accusation, especially when we fail. I hear it all the time. But the truth of God's word says, if you know Jesus Christ and you've accepted him and received his grace in your life, it says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's done. It's finished. A lot of people feel like, you know, Christ has paid such a great price for us. This cross is so amazing that now we've got to pick up the pieces and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And you know, you hear it sort of preached sometimes, like Christ died for you, certainly you can go live for him. And it sounds good on its face. I mean, it kind of makes sense. He did all this for me, so what am I going to go do for God? And it's like, you know, the Christian life for a lot of people becomes this, I got to go do this thing. Well, more power to him. But that's not the way it worked out for me. And I can't speak to everybody else's life, but I can speak to my life. And the crisis moment in my life came when I admitted out loud that I was a failure as a Christian. And I wasn't in an environment where that was like the thing you were supposed to say out loud, but I couldn't do any of these things God was asking me to do. I couldn't not do any of the things I didn't want to do. And I had a facade going on in my life, but I really, truly wasn't living it. And I came to a point in my life of saying to God, I quit. I can't live the Christian life. It's too hard. How do you be holy? How do you be above reproach? How do you love people that you don't want to love? How do you not think wrong thoughts? How do you have discipline to do the things that you have to do to be healthy as a follower of Christ? How do you pull that off? And I just couldn't. And I just said, I quit. You know, I'm done. I don't want to be a hypocrite anymore. I'm out of here. And I thought I was going to get the biggest lecture I'd ever heard in my whole life. I thought God was ready for that. I died for you, and you're telling me you can't even live for me lecture. And what God said to me, I felt the biggest, hugest sigh of relief come out of heaven I've ever felt in my life. And what I felt God saying to me was, thank you. They didn't name it the Christian life for nothing. They named it the Christian life because only one guy can pull it off, and his name is Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is not about me trying to find in my strength the ability to imitate Christ. The beauty of the Christian life is that by this new birth thing that happened when I put my faith in Jesus, Christ came to live in me. And so the scripture says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me.
Pray together. Oh Lord, you know my heart better than I know it. And whenever I have my eyes focused on anyone but you or anything but you, you quickly reveal how contaminated my heart really is. I can take really, really good things and I can pervert them for my own purpose. And rather than being one who receives your goodness and transfers it, I can contaminate it with my own vile purposes and desires. And so Lord, if I'm going to be following you on my own strength or insight, then I give up. But Lord, when I see myself as I am and your word comes rushing in by your Holy Spirit, and at the time when I think you would normally or should be pulling away from me, you actually draw near me and cover me and wash me and remind me not only of your perfection and holiness, but of the love that sent Jesus to pay for all my hypocrisy. And God, my heart is aching for those under the hearing of your word who are still trying to prove something to you and to people. And they haven't come to the end of themselves. So Lord, use your word this morning. Help us to see the craving within the Pharisees for the best seats and the greetings, to see a picture of ourselves in them, and yet to hear the heart of Jesus who pitied them, who felt so bad for them that they would go for such things that can never satisfy, and they're thinking they're trying to go up, but Jesus knew they were really going down. And Lord, when we seek to go down, He will take us up. So Lord, our hearts are so opposite of yours. And we just want to thank you that even right now, as your Holy Spirit moves among us to convict us and expose us, He is doing that to draw us near and to apply the work of Christ to our hearts. We don't understand that, Lord. We don't know why you don't just cast us away. That's what we deserve. But just like David, we are shocked at your mercy. Just like John Newton, we are amazed that you move toward wretches. And you not only save us at a point in time, but daily you walk with us and cover us. And you are our righteousness every day. What we have not and could not obtain, you are for us. And one day, Lord, we look forward to being able to stand in your presence and sing with unhindered sincerity, unmixed with any duplicity. But until that day, Lord, we will preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to ourselves moment by moment. We rejoice in you today. Lord, if somebody doesn't know that good news, we pray that they would come to you right now. We pray that even during this time where we seek your face, you would draw them. And if we need to repent of something, may we do it. If we need to make something right, may we do it. Hear our prayers and hear our praise, O God, as we revel in your good news. Let's call out to him now. If he has spoken to you, respond to him now.